So for over a year now, I've been praying actually about this particular message. In this particular season, I knew an election was coming. I know what happened the last one. And I've been asking the Lord, God, how am I supposed to shepherd our people through this moment? What is it that you would have me to say? And I know some would say, and I thought about this, like, all right, we need to talk about abortion, we need to talk about racism, we need to talk about, you know, LGBT, and actually those are important. And I've preached about them actually in the past, and actually if I sensed that that was the need right now, if I sensed that we had confusion about those issues here at Connection Point, I would like for sure preach about these without hesitation. And yet as I've just been praying, you know, it's my job as the pastor to kind of have a hand on our pulse and to sense. Like, I don't sense that we got people wondering if abortion is okay. I don't get the sense that we got people wondering, you know, what does the Bible have to say about transgender? Is there two genders, or is there a spectrum of genders? That's, as I have my hand on our pulse, I'm like, that's actually not our greatest need right now. I think we are prone to a different error. And the question I would ask that to kind of start to put my finger on what I think this error might be is, has your hope been co-opted by a political worldview? I feel like the danger that God wants me to focus on this election season is not the wrong candidate being elected, but co-opting Jesus to fit a particular political worldview. So we co-opt Jesus when we view him through the lens of politics rather than viewing politics through the lens of Jesus. And when that happens, we end up remaking Jesus into our own political image, and our hope gets misplaced. So Connection Point, our hope is not in politics. Our hope is in Jesus. So I want to encourage you today, don't let politics co-opt your gospel hope. So here's the question that we're going to be exploring this morning. How do we frame politics and talk about politics through the lens of Jesus so that the gospel remains our hope? We're not ignoring politics. We're not afraid to talk about politics. But we're making sure we're not looking at our faith primarily through the lens of politics. It's the other way around. We're looking at politics through the lens of our faith. So this morning, actually what I'm going to be sharing with you this morning is my condensed version of a workshop I attended and an ebook I read by a pastor named Zach Eswine. And it was called Locating Jesus in Our Politics. And I actually feel like the Lord connected me to this in answer to my prayer, because I've had things in my heart, like, how do I want to say this? And the Lord connected me to Zach. I actually know him, and he reached out to me. And so just like, it's going to sound like Barry, and I've actually put more time into this message than any other message, but you need to know, like, credit. Like, if you go listen to his workshop, you'll be like, oh yeah, okay. You know, Barry was referencing stuff that Zach came up with. So today's message is called The Gospel and Political Hope. I have a longer intro than normal. The sermon's actually going to be a little shorter than normal, so don't freak out. I want to save time for us to pray at the end. I'm going to have 4 points eventually, but first we're going to talk about political worldviews. But even before that, we're going to pray. So Father God, we come to you right now. Would you speak to our hearts? This is a tense topic. For some, it stirs up fears. And Lord, I want us to leave today encouraged, on mission, with gospel biblical understanding. So speak to us now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So sometimes we miss it when we look into the scripture, but Jesus actually ministered in a highly political environment. And there were competing voices swirling all around him. And some of them were not that different than the voices that we have swirling around us. So Jesus had Pharisees around him. These were Bible believers who cherished their traditions, especially their traditions with God. They saw their nation as preeminent, and they were trusting promises of this political Messiah, and they wanted their nation pure. There were Sadducees, These were highly educated religious leaders, and they doubted most of the Bible, but they wanted to bring moral reform for the good of the nation. There were zealots. Zealots believed that violence done in God's name, that's a way to honor God and a way to overcome the nation's enemies, and the nation needed to be preeminent, and you know, whatever we need to do, we need to do. There were the Essenes. These were the kind of the quasi-monks of the day, and they're like, we need to cloister in order to preserve our way of life and stay unstained from the world. There are the Samaritans. These were minorities who were despised by the Jews, at enmity with the Jews. They resented the Jews because of the way the Jews had treated them in the past. There were the Romans. This was the political authority that most, you know, if you were on their side, you loved it. If you weren't on their side, you know, they seemed like they were the oppressors. And they allowed various beliefs as long as you were loyal to the state. Now, there's not a one-to-one correspondence, obviously, between our world and theirs. But when we read those different competing voices, one can't help but feel the biblical truth that there's nothing new under the sun. Ecclesiastes 1:9. In fact, in every generation, when humans try to solve the ache of life, we've actually got only a handful of recurring strategies. We must look back. No. We must look forward. No. We must withdraw. No. We must fight. As we read the Gospels and we look at Jesus, it's actually striking that Jesus didn't side fully with any of these cultural stories. And it could almost make us think that he didn't care about politics or he wasn't addressing politics, but that's not the case. He just wasn't doing it in the normal way that fully aligned with any of these stories, and his differences flustered people. So he's engaging politics, but he's doing it in a different way than most are accustomed to. So to the Jews, God's kingdom meant governmental power. But Jesus refused. In fact, if you recall the story, when he realized they were about to come, take him by force to make him king, he withdrew. So as time went on and people realized, oh, Jesus is not going to take up the political mantle of our nation, many God-believing, Bible-trusting leaders actually began to view Jesus as a threat to their national interests. John 11:48. If we let him go on like this, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So I just want you to catch this, because I don't want to make this mistake. God-fearing, Bible-believing people cited their nation's preservation to justify rejecting Jesus, to justify rejecting the way of Jesus. They might have thought Jesus, he doesn't value our nation enough, and that is totally not true. Jesus was not anti-Israel. Jesus deeply loved his nation. We see in Matthew 23, he's agonizing over his city. He's like, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. They weren't willing to respond to the way of Jesus, the values of Jesus, to him as Lord, how the king would go about politics. So Jesus actually was patriotic in the very best sense, but the kingdom that Jesus prioritized, he called the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. Now the Jews around him, they thought, our nation is the light of the world. If our nation doesn't flourish, that light dies. Therefore, to prioritize our nation is to prioritize the kingdom. Like if there was ever a nation chosen by God to be a light to the world, and God does use nations as lights, just so you know, but if there was ever a nation that was like the light of lights, it was Israel. But Jesus didn't see a one-to-one correlation between kingdom influence and political influence. He actually says something different. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. But my kingdom is not from the world. And Jesus' followers picked this up, And when they spoke of their ultimate citizenship, when they talk about their ultimate country, they said, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They said in Hebrews, we desire a better country. We desire a heavenly one. And this heavenly kingdom was the basis of their hope. It's not that they didn't have a political world that they lived in and that they weren't supposed, you know, they were supposed to be good citizens, and we are too. We live in a political world and we want America to do well. We want America to make a good difference in the world. And so I'm not like, don't hear me throwing any of that out. I'm right there in that. That matters. But America's not the basis of our hope. America's not the basis of the world's hope either. The heavenly kingdom is the basis. It was the basis for their hope back then. It's the basis for our hope today. Anything less is insufficient for our hope. But American culture is going to say otherwise. So broadly speaking, in American politics today, there's two political worldviews that are vying for our allegiance. So there's conservatism, there's progressivism, and usually it's, you know, Republicans, Democrats. And both are contending that the hopes of the nation right on their shoulders. And then some go further and say, and it's the hopes of the world since we're the leading world power. So I want to just talk a little bit about these worldviews. And I'm going to quote social psychologist Jonathan Haidt. It's not spelled Haidt like H-E-A-T-E. It's H-I-D-T. I don't know how to pronounce it for sure. But he describes the American version of progressivism and conservatism. And he does it like in the voice of an enthusiastic advocate for each. And so I'm gonna kind of read his description here, and each side might quibble with a sentence here or there. I'm not reading the Bible to you, right? In general, these two stories should be pretty easy for you to recognize, but I just wanna highlight them and it will help us as we move forward. So the story that progressivism tells sounds something like this. Once upon a time, the vast majorities of human persons suffered in social institutions that were unhealthy, unjust, repressive, and oppressive. These traditional societies were reprehensible because of their deep-rooted inequality, exploitation, and irrational traditionalism. But the noble aspiration for autonomy, equality, and prosperity struggled mightily against the forces of misery and oppression, and eventually succeeded in establishing modern, liberal, democratic, capitalist welfare societies. While modern social conditions hold the potential to maximize the individual freedom and pleasure of all, there's still much work to be done to dismantle the powerful vestiges of inequality, exploitation, and repression. This struggle for the good society in which individuals are equal and free to pursue their self-defined happiness is the one mission truly worth dedicating one's life to achieving, end quote. So progressivism, it looks forward. It trusts innovation. It prizes the future over the present. It pushes against the misuse of tradition and institutions and naive idealism about the past. And it says to flourish, we've got to let go of what we've held on to. Well, in contrast, consider the story that a conservative worldview tends to tell. Quote, once upon a time, America was a shining beacon. Then liberals came along and erected an enormous federal bureaucracy that handcuffed the invisible hand of the free market. They subverted our traditional American values and opposed God and faith at every step of the way. Instead of requiring that people work for a living, they siphoned money from hardworking Americans and gave to Cadillac-driving drug addicts and welfare queens. Instead of punishing criminals, they tried to understand them. Instead of worrying about the victims of crime, they worried about the rights of criminals. Instead of adhering to traditional American values of family, fidelity, and personal responsibility, they preached promiscuity, premarital sex, and the gay lifestyle. They encouraged a feminist agenda that undermined traditional family roles. Instead of projecting strength to those who would do evil around the world, they cut military budgets, disrespected our soldiers in uniform, burned our flag, and chose negotiation. Then Americans decided to take their country back from those who sought to undermine it. So conservatism looks back It trusts traditions and institutions. It prioritizes the past over the present. It pushes against the misuses of innovation and naive idealisms regarding a utopian future. And it says that to flourish, we must recover what we've lost. Now, the discerning Christian, if you're slowing down and looking honestly at it, will actually recognize some biblical themes in both worldviews, even if you think there's more biblical themes in one of the worldviews. And the discerning Christian is also going to recognize that each worldview has ways where it falls short. Now, my goal today is not to imply that the worldviews are equal. My goal today is not to imply that candidates are equal. I don't think that's the case. I have some strong opinions on the matter. I'm not preaching my opinions to you. I want to talk about what the Bible says, but don't take today as me implying all things are equal. Since everyone's got some flaws, it doesn't really matter. No, I think it matters. I think it matters that we get educated. I think it matters that we look at the issues, compare them to Scripture, and we're trying to make the most biblical choice possible. But I want to make sure that we don't make our choice the basis of our hope. My goal today is to make sure that a political worldview does not co-opt our Christian hope. We're not to edit Jesus in order to fit a particular political worldview. No, we are to view politics through the lens of Jesus. So what's that look like? How do we frame politics through the lens of Jesus so that the gospel remains our hope? How do we guard against allowing politics co-opt our gospel hope? And to do this, I'm going to give you, I'm going to call four check engine lights. You know, in your car, you can check your dashboard to make sure that everything's okay. And sometimes a check engine light will come on. Sometimes it's not really anything much. But sometimes, like, your car is about to explode. And so we want to pay attention to check engine lights. So I'm going to give you four check engine lights today. And these are designed to guard us against allowing politics to co-opt our gospel hope, to help us guard against viewing Jesus through the lens of politics instead of the other way around. First check engine light. Notice what you assume when hearing Bible words on a preacher's lips. So if a pastor points to words from the Bible like work, sin, money, truth, or that murder includes both born and unborn people, many progressives immediately go on alert, and they suspect this pastor might be Republican. Even though the words are in the Bible, written thousands of years ago, many of them coming from the mouth of Jesus, it can seem as though Republicans invented such talk rather than Scripture. On the other hand, if a pastor opens his Bible and reads a verse that mentions foreigner, immigrant, love, justice, the poor, or that the sin of murder includes both unborn and born people, many Republicans go on alert. The pastor is suspected of being progressive, even though the Bible talked about these things long before American politics even existed. I actually talked with a pastor friend of mine from Grace Christian Fellowship. His name is Brett Sweet, and he told me that after a service one day in his past, so During the service, he was preaching, wasn't preaching about politics at all, and he gave a list of some of the sins that we needed to guard against. And it was just a list of, you know, selfishness, lust, racism, you know, anger, a whole list of sins, not trying to single out any particular one. And afterwards, someone came up to him and they said, "Hey, are you woke?" And he's like, "No, I'm not woke. Why would you think I'm woke?" And they said, "Well, you mentioned racism." And he said, "Well, but because it's a sin. Like, racism is a sin." But from their perspective, for a pastor to highlight that sin that didn't fit the sins that they wanted their party to focus on, and that's where, that would just be kind of an extreme example of someone's viewing their faith through the lens of politics, such that if the pastor even mentions racism, the sermon wasn't even about racism, that they now suspect him of belonging to the wrong party. Consider John 3:16, how both parties might edit this verse. So a progressive political lens tends to co-opt the first part of Jesus' teaching, but edits the second part. So the progressive political lens loves, for God so loved the world. And then, you know, that he gave his only son, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Not so much that part, like Jesus loves. Jesus loved, prizes that. But not this bit about being the son of God and, you know, soul way to heaven. So Jesus is love, that's inclusive, we like that. But Jesus is not the truth, the only truth, that's too exclusive. Now, in contrast, a conservative version of Jesus often prizes the last part of Jesus' teaching. It values the truth, but sometimes edits Jesus' love ethic. You know, love's not for everyone. It's reserved for those who earn it by meeting certain requirements and certain conditions. Now, a biblical worldview knows it's God, not progressives, who invented love, and it's God, not Republicans, who invented truth. And so just, that's the first check engine light. Notice what you assume when hearing Bible words on a preacher's lips. Second, notice the sins that you emphasize and minimize. The sins you emphasize and minimize. So Jesus actually tells us, don't be so focused on their problems that we minimize our own. He says in Matthew 7, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye. Then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So Jesus here, he's not against removing specks from others' eyes. He's against us ignoring the logs in our own eye. So I want you to notice, what sins do you emphasize and minimize? Because they might clue us in to logs in our perspective. So consider Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, where Jesus mentions some sins. He says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. So let's take two of these, murder, sexual immorality. Some Republicans see the word murder and reduce it to focus primarily on the unborn, while some Democrats see that word murder and reduce it to focus primarily on adults. Take sexual immorality. Some Republicans reduce that to focus primarily on same-sex activity, forgetting that it includes heterosexuality and its misuse. And while Democrats might reduce immorality only to sexual activity that lacks consent. Both are emphasizing a certain aspect, minimizing another aspect. Consider abominations. So in scripture, an abomination is something that God hates. Consider which abominations you emphasize and minimize. They include the following, and then think about how this fits into the different worldviews. So abominations in scripture: a devious person, wickedness, a false balance, a crooked heart, lying lips, homosexuality, the arrogant in heart, a king or ruler who does evil, one who turns from God's law, a man of injustice. Those are all abominations, and they're somewhat summarized in Proverbs 6, verse 16, which says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord or disunity among brothers. So when we're thinking about who we're going to vote for and how could we possibly vote for this person, it's actually reasonable for Christians to ask a number of questions. Like, how could based on these verses, how could a Christian vote for a candidate who's arrogant and lacks empathy? How could a Christian vote for a candidate who lies and deceives people and who arranges life so that the ordinary laws and consequences don't apply to them? How could a Christian vote for a candidate who champions policies promoting the killing of unborn babies? How could a Christian vote for a candidate who turns a blind eye to adults killed, especially if they're not from our class or race? How could a Christian vote for someone whose character doesn't ask what's the right thing to do, but instead asks, how can I exploit this situation for my political gain? How can a Christian vote for someone who seems to take pleasure and things that violate love for God and love for other human beings? How can a Christian vote for someone who promotes the LGBT agenda? How can a Christian vote for someone who uses the courts to do injustice and protect self-interests? How can a Christian vote for someone who slanders others to spread division between people rather than find ways to unite people justly? No, I'm not trying to say, oh, well, based on those questions, we can't vote for anyone, so don't vote. I'm not saying that. Go vote. Please, please vote. Like, get educated and vote. But I mention this, like, so when you consider that which God lists as offensive, which sins do you find your party dismissing or saying is less important? Like, both parties rarely treat arrogance, sowing discord, lying, or deceit as abominations, unless they're pointing it out in the other party, of course, then it's an abomination. Both parties reduce the definition of shedding innocent blood. Progressives tend to place a man of injustice as the worst sin on the list, like, meaning like that's the thing that you need to keep in mind at all costs when you make your vote. Conservatives tend to place shedding innocent blood as the worst sin, particularly the innocent blood of the unborn, meaning that's what needs to be chosen at all costs when you vote. Neither party exhibits the godly leadership Paul described, or at least it's rare. Listen, I would love this. This is what the Bible says when it talks about godly leadership. A godly leader, when reviled, would bless. When persecuted, instead of attacking, would endure patiently. When slandered, instead of slandering in return, would dialogue well, make appeals, entreat. So if you find yourself minimizing the sins of your particular party, your particular worldview, that's a check engine light that you might be viewing Jesus through the lens of politics instead of the other way around. If all of our hopes lie with one candidate and all of our fears lie with the other, that's a check engine light because there's fears, legitimate fears on both sides. I'm not saying I think there's more fears one way than the other. So I'm not trying to say that, you know, I think God would say there's a right choice. And I'm not going to say what he would say that is, but like if Jesus was here, he would vote and he'd vote for one and not the other because he would think one was the right choice. So I'm not trying to imply that it doesn't matter. But if all of our hopes lie with one candidate and all of our fears lay with the other, that's a check engine light. So it's not that all things are equal. We need to vote for candidates who most resonate with biblical teaching, but let's not be naive about these choices that we're forced to make. Like when we vote for a particular party or candidate because we think that resonates most with biblical teaching, we are actually leaving other aspects of biblical teaching unvoted for. We just gotta know that, like be aware. Each party minimizes, reduces, or ignores parts of the Bible, and a Christian's conscience should find this hard. It should be hard that we can't have a candidate that fully represents Scripture. So Zach Eswine mentions that in his city, the Christians who minister to the poor, the immigrants, and the refugees are much more accessible to carry out their ministry when Democrats are in office, and that when Republicans are in office, they tend to restrict ministry and reduce funding. But at the same time, Christians who are trying to do ministry through small business, as a small business owner, they're helped to thrive when a Republican is in office, but they're hindered by tax burdens when a Democrat's in office. And so as followers of Jesus, we're like, we know that caring for neighbors, flourishing as a community, that takes place when both happen. Like when small business owners can thrive for the good of their community and when the poor and the immigrants and their refugees within the community are offered pathways to Christian care. But oftentimes we are forced to choose one over the other or prioritize one over the other because when you vote for one, it can end up minimizing the other. And so Christians end up being torn. And often what happens, I think, is Christians just understand this about one another. Christians often vote based on dealing with the sins that are most prevalent in their sphere. So depending on your sphere, certain sins in a particular party might become more obvious to you, but it's less obvious to someone else because your perspective, the sphere you're in, and the sins that are most affecting you differ depending on if you're an immigrant, a small business owner, an ethnic minority, a pastor, a social worker, an educator. And so to love our neighbors, we want to be aware of all these things when we vote, not only the sins prioritized by one party. So the second check engine light is to notice the sins that you emphasize and minimize. Not saying that some sins aren't worse than others. Murder's worse than getting mad at someone, okay? But if you only emphasize the sins that your party emphasizes, maybe there's a check engine light. Number three, notice the extent of your party loyalty. If our talking points are no different than non-Christian people in our party, that might be a check engine light. Like if I'm Republican and my talking points are no different than non-Christian Republicans, that could be a check engine light. Same if I'm a Democrat, something's off. If I can't bring gospel critique to my own party or to my own leaders, I don't see it as necessary or I'm unwilling to offer it. It's a check engine light. Like, can you imagine that Jesus might challenge your party, challenge your leaders? If we believe that when our party says something, it's true, but when the other party says something, it's false, rather than truth belonging to Jesus on whoever's lips we find it, we're being co-opted. So it's partiality and favoritism that says it's true because my people said it was true, and it's false because the people who said it aren't with us. Proverbs says, the first to state his case seems right until another comes and cross-examines him. So those who are biblically wise are going to wait to hear the best of two opposing arguments before deciding which is true. And it's the one that's true rather than the side that brought it that wins the day. If we divide with Christians or welcome them, not based on Jesus, the cross, or the scriptures, but on whether or not someone agrees with our politics, it's a check engine light. We're being co-opted. Notice the extent of your party loyalty. If we demonize someone or Hitlerize someone just because they're from the other party, that's a check engine light. You know what you're supposed to do to someone that you would consider your enemy? This is like the ABCs of Christianity, and it just tends to not get applied to politics. This is what you're supposed to do. So think about the political leader from your opposing party. Love them. Do good to them, bless them, pray for them. I'm all for people being involved in politics, and different people are called to be in to more extent than others. We all have certain responsibilities. But if we're trying to shine Jesus into our sphere, and that if we're missing the ABCs to focus on the XYZs, there's a problem. Like right now, like God, I pray for candidate X that is not my preferred candidate, but they're in leadership. God, I pray for them. Would you do good to that person? To the extent that they're doing good in this country, would you help their policies flourish? Would you give them favor with people? I just want to speak blessing on that person and that office, that you would work through them to bring your purposes. God, I pray for wisdom for that person. And where they are not wise and where they are embracing sin, Father God, would you change their hearts? Would you lead them to Jesus? This is the way we're supposed to be praying, and I will do good. I will honor this person. I will respect this person. All right. If we believe that unless on one hand we transform our nation into a progressive utopia, or on the other, that unless we preserve our nation, our people, and our interests, our hope is lost and God's purposes have failed, we've been co-opted. Even though we deeply love our country, and we deeply want our country to do good to the world, and we might deeply love what our country has been, we might deeply love what our country could be, our great hope is not this country, but a better one. It's the kingdom of Jesus. For sure, we don't want to see our nation crumble. We don't want to see our nation stagnant, but our hope remains steadfast, even if that were to happen. And that brings me to the last check engine light, and that's to notice the nature of your hope for the present moment. So a catchphrase for many who lean conservative is to make America great again. And the idea is that, well, the best days are behind us, but we could bring them back again. And, And obviously, we can't help but, most of us can't help but cherish so much good in our country's history. And yet, those of us who love what the Bible says are given pause because biblical wisdom tells us, don't say, why were the former days better than these? Since it is not wise of you to ask this. Feels disorienting, but according to biblical wisdom, it's not wise to suggest that the former days were better than the present. So now those who lean more progressive want to respond, yes, that's right. Our best days are ahead of us. We must let go of the past, strive for the better that we've yet to know. And actually, those of us who want the best for our country can't help but resonate with a dream of future good. Like, we want future good, and yet those who love truth are given pause here also. C.S. Lewis warns against what he called chronological snobbery, the assumption that whatever has gone out of date is on that account discredited. It's like basically, no, there's wisdom in the past that we need to pay attention to. And the future, just like the past, that's also just a period in time, and it's going to have its own faults and illusions. So conservatism tends to underestimate past sins and overestimate past good, whereas progressivism does the opposite. It tends to underestimate future sins and overestimate future good. But the biblically wise person understands, you know what? Behind us, there's both excellent things and sinful things. And down the road before us, there are, you guessed it, both excellent things coming and sinful things coming. And doesn't this highlight the real problem with both perspectives? One has us looking to the glory of the past. The other has us looking to the glory of the future. But neither seems to believe that glory can exist right now in the present. It's as if the present is nothing but wreckage and our only hope is to escape it, neither leap back or leap forward. Neither is acting as though God is active right now. Like, no, not functionally at least. So conservatives, man, think this is awful. Things are terrible. Like it's horrible. We've got to get back. Progressives, things are awful right now. It's terrible. We've got to go forward. But what does the gospel say? The gospel says, today. Today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Like followers of Jesus, we believe that God is alive and at work right now. God upholds all things by the word of his power. God is sovereign over kings and nations. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. God is doing that right now. It doesn't say the king's heart's in the hands of the voters and they're going to turn it wherever they wish. No, there's a nowness to what God's doing today. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. So Jesus never stands up in the gospels and shouts, be afraid, run. The Romans are gonna take away your way of life. They're gonna take away your faith. They're gonna take away your family. Like that's a different version of Jesus. Instead, Jesus stands seemingly powerless in the midst of the Roman world and he boldly declares, blessed are. Blessed are, not blessed were, back, not blessed will be. He says, blessed are. Like we have hope right now. And he said it when surrounded by a political world that was gonna put him to death. They were all gonna work together to kill him. And into that world, he says, blessed are. Blessed are. We have hope right now. Our greatest hope is not to escape this moment, but to behold Jesus within this moment and look to him to lead us through it. Like in the presence of the valley of the shadow of death with enemies all around, our good shepherd prepares a table for us. Our good shepherd sits with us and sups with us and doesn't our cup overflow? And isn't goodness and mercy pursuing us all the days of our life? So the kings and queens of earth, they might fret, they might abandon this present moment, They might be thinking all hope is lost until we get the past back or we get the future we want. But those of us who bow to Jesus, we trust better news. We have a surer gospel. We have a truer King, and it's Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. Our King is right here. Our King is right now. So let's get educated on the key issues, yes. Let's vote, yes. Let's call candidates to account, yes. But let's not look to politics to provide what only Jesus can provide. Let's not confuse political hope with gospel hope.